All right. Well, thank you all for coming out on another dark, cold Wednesday night. It's good that y'all are coming to these. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for speaking to us in Scripture and telling us the truth about where we came from and why the world is the way that it is. It's such a wonderful blessing to anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, where all the remains of sin and the curse will be removed entirely and completely from us, from creation, from everything that you made. And what a glorious time that will be. And we pray you'd help us to be more firmly rooted, planted in your holy word on this subject as we study these issues this evening. And I pray you'd bless us now as we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Eventually, I think if we can get through everything I want to get through tonight, we're going to start watching in segments the movie Evolution's Achilles Heels on the big, that 70-inch big screen TV over there. But that's a really, really good presentation. We'll talk about each one of the areas that they address as far as natural selection and then geology, fossils, radiometric dating, morality. I mean, they go through everything that's affected by these questions. But I just want to kind of pick up where we left off in my notes from last time and see if I can get through all this. But I also wanted to recommend to you Answers Magazine. Does anyone get this? Answers Magazine is a great, really, really good apologetics magazine published by Answers in Genesis. And this is one of my favorite issues of all time. The 10 best evidences from science that confirm a young earth. And I'd like to go through some of those if we have time this evening. Just read through them. Because what they do is they give you some of these lines of scientific evidence that really show that are a major problem if you believe that everything's millions and billions of years old. And then they'll also give you some rescuing devices that the evolutionists will propose. Remember, what was the solution to comets still existing? Remember? The Oort cloud. That was the idea was popularized, was put out there by a fellow named Jan Oort. O-O-R-T is his last name. And he said there. What? It's a Klingon. The Romulans and the Klingons fight, and occasionally a piece of one of their ships flies into the. That's actually plausible, I guess, isn't it?
Beat me up, Scotty.
Yeah, we watch Star Trek sometimes, and I was telling the kids, isn't it cool that other alien civilizations all speak perfect 21st century English? I don't think Romulans would talk like that. I think they'd probably talk like something else. But anyway, okay. Evolution, creation, as theories of origins, they are on equal footing, and that they are both worldview-related or religion-related. Okay, there is not a scientific account of where the Earth came from. There is not a scientific account of where the Earth came from because it's outside the reach of science. History is not accessible to the procedures of science. Okay, so there is total equality of footing in terms of where we're coming from, except we have an eyewitness account. Of the only eyewitness that was there for creation, and that's God, and he has told us about it in his word. So both positions, creation and evolution, are philosophical. They're based on assumptions that are not open to scientific investigation. So whatever you want to call the Christian view of creation, if you want to call it religious, you want to call it a fundamental conviction, you want to call it a matter of worldview or whatever, the evolutionary view is that thing too. So whatever you want to call it, you guys have these religious answers. Your answers are just as religious. You want to call it a worldview? You have a worldview too. Okay, we both have presuppositions that we bring to the table, and that's how we interpret everything. All right, so evolution, I want to say this again as strongly as I can. Evolution is not a scientific theory. It is not a scientific theory. It is a worldview. It is a philosophy. It is a religious commitment that is based on a commitment ahead of time to a materialist view of the universe. What is materialism as a worldview? What is that? It is the belief that what exists, matter, is the only thing that exists. So therefore, there is no God. We don't have souls. There's no afterlife. There is nothing non-material. And they try to even explain all human behavior in terms of external stimuli and chemical reactions and everything else. Okay? In the ultimate sense, as you're going to see, I've rewatched Evolution's Achilles Heels like three more times in the last few weeks, and they interview a fellow named Will Provine. Anyone here ever heard of Will Provine? Yeah. He died not too long. How long ago was that? He died. He had cancer. He is one of the most disturbing people to listen to talk. He was interviewed in the Expelled DVD, but he says, yeah, there is no right and wrong. There is no basis for morals whatsoever. And he says human free will is a myth, too. Everything we do, say, think, it's all just matter, chemical reactions, physics and chemistry. Human beings don't have wills. In fact, I've even heard people from that perspective say there is no distinction between things that are alive and things that are not alive, because everything that's alive can be broken down into its non-living components. I mean, think about it. Are individual atoms alive? No. So they even try to say there's no distinction between things that are alive and things that are not alive, because anything that's living can be broken down into all of its individual non-living components. Now, we know that's absurd, right? I mean, if you step on an ant, what happens to it? It dies. So, that, again, all forms of unbelief, they create worlds and universes that nobody can actually live in. Okay? But Will Provine was one of those rare birds who was very, very consistent with his atheism, very, very consistent with his view of morality. In fact, I'm going to try to find the quotation, but even Richard Dawkins has said that he prefers not to live in a world where everyone believes what he does. Because if everyone takes it seriously, you're just going to have bloodshed and death and killing. And they even think that religion is a good thing because it gives us morals, like we were talking about. Like, at least it gave the world a moral code to live by. But the thing is, if we're atheists and we understand that, then we can rise above it. And we know that there actually is no moral code and there is no transcendent standard of right and wrong. And so who's to judge anyone for anything they do at all? Okay, so... I'm sorry? Yeah, Will Provine, yeah. Yeah. If he died like that, I hope he didn't. So yeah, that's very sad. Okay. So there's no neutrality on these questions. Nobody can just kind of back away and say, I've risen above the creation debate and where we came from. You can't be neutral about it. You just can't. Even attempting to be neutral about such questions by claiming to be agnostic about them is itself taking a position on those questions. Man is inherently religious and worldview-oriented in the way he looks at everything. He can't help it. He wants to believe and embrace something, and he will try to live consistently with that something, whatever it may be. Such has been borne out by world history. In fact, I remember a theist, one of the creationist guys, making kind of a joke, saying, Richard Dawkins has devoted the very purpose of his existence to crisscrossing the globe to let everyone know that life has no purpose. What a strange thing to make your driving purpose, to let everyone know nothing has a purpose. So what's the point? It's almost like man can't help it. Even if he's an atheist, he's going to be a religious atheist, trying to proselytize people to that position. Okay. I want to give a quotation from a book here called A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism. Listen to this quote. Several years ago, Encyclopedia Britannica published a 55-volume series entitled The Great Books of the Western World. My father has that. The Great Books of the Western World. Mortimer Adler, a noted philosopher and legal scholar who was co-editor of this series, which marshals the eminent thinkers of the Western world and their writings on the most important ideas that have been studied and investigated over the centuries. This includes ideas in law, science, philosophy, history, theology, and love that have shaped the minds and destinies of people. These are assembled for comparison and contrast. Very striking to the observant reader is that the longest essay is on God. When Mr. Adler was asked by a reviewer why this theme merited such protracted coverage, his answer was uncompromising. He said, "It is because more consequences for life follow from that one issue than any other." Even the most unsympathetic individual toward things religious will not want to contend with Adler's conclusion. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has a more direct bearing on the moral choices made by individuals or the purposes pursued by society than belief or disbelief in God. Personal and national destinies are inextricably bound to this issue. It is not accidental that the key issues of the day that are felt with deep emotion and conviction, whether it be the issue of sexual orientation and practice or life in the fetal stage, sooner or later filter down to whether there is a God, and if so, has he spoken? End quote. Isn't that amazing? And I would just add to that, how one views the authority and inspiration of the Bible is exactly parallel to the question of God's existence in terms of its effects on every area of life. And one thing about that, Presbyterians are liberal and unbelieving counterparts in the PC USA and the other mainline denominations once saw themselves as believing in and standing for social justice rather than all this theology and doctrine stuff that we emphasize so much. But the consequences of their rejecting biblical authority have led to them discarding all causes altogether. Because it's our doctrine of God, our doctrine of man created in God's image, our moral obligations to one another that come from Scripture. That's what gave rise to Christians abolishing chattel slavery, Christians abolishing polygamy, Christians wanting a higher moral code for society and things like that. Okay, so what you believe about God and creation is going to affect everything else in your entire worldview. One thing that you'll see when we get to it in the Evolution's Achilles' Heels, I actually had my kids watch the last segment, the eighth segment, and the thing is on morality. And they show you clips from Nazi propaganda films in the 1930s, where they show pictures of disabled people, of infirm people, old people, and they say in those films, Joseph Goebbels and others said, they actually used this phrase, we have sinned against the laws of nature by allowing these useless eaters to live among us. And you think, that's why the Germans did the things that they did. They had what they called the Reich's Children's Ambulatory Service. You know what that was? They took disabled children to killing centers and gave them lethal injections of morphine. They said, well, why would we let these useless eaters live? People that were elderly, infirm, they would kill them off. They would exterminate them. But you see, given their worldview, what's wrong with that? See, as a Christian, every single one of those children, every single one of those elderly people is made in God's image and deserves to be taken care of, to be loved, to be helped. You know, it's kind of like Francis Schaeffer asked when he did his DVD series long ago, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? Anyone here ever seen that? Whatever Happened to the Human Race by Francis Schaeffer? It's an anti-abortion film. And he just talked about human beings used to have a sense of obligation to other people, to the weak and to the sick and to the elderly. And isn't it just so arrogant? People think we have nothing to gain by having infirm people or disabled people in our midst because they're just slowing down the process of our forward evolution and things like that. It's also another thing I've pointed out, a discovery I made in studying the abortion question years ago. I read a lot of books on it. America's got a bunch of dirty secrets. Did y'all know about the forced sterilization of people here in America? There are people still alive who were forcibly sterilized by the U.S. government. And that Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, when they were faced with one of those cases, one of the most sickening lines ever uttered by a justice, someone who's supposed to represent justice, said three generations of imbeciles is enough. And he ordered the sterilization of people in America. So it's a hard thing, but these ideas have massive consequences. If God created the universe has purpose. If God created man, then man has certain obligations and duties to which God will hold him accountable. If the universe just happens to exist, and man is the accidental byproduct of physical and natural forces that never had him in mind, then man has no inherent dignity and answers to no objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of himself, right? You see how huge these questions are? This can't be just, well, you know, there's these Christian churches that are, you know, hyper ultra conservative and everything, and they really get into this creation evolution thing. This affects so many other things in your view of the world. And that's why we emphasize it the way that we do. There's just no way around it. Now, people will often say, well, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. And in a sense, that's true. The periodic table, calculus, and the structure of living cells are not detailed or outlined in the Bible. But the Bible is, please hear me, the history book of the universe from what to what? From beginning to end. And that's why it was a catastrophic mistake when Christians started compromising that and started handing over the Bible and saying, okay, yeah, you want us to fit millions of years in? We'll find somewhere to put them. They should have said, no, you're wrong. This is the only eyewitness account that we've got. God told us how long it took him to do it, and it wasn't millions of years ago. You're wrong. Because God knows more than you do. Yes, sir?
I heard a teacher one time say that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you can put as many million years in there as you want to. You know, the gap theory.
Yes, the gap theory. The problem with that, of course, is there's nothing there that says that. And if you're willing to do that there, what else are you willing to put wherever, whatever else you don't like in the Bible?
You're willing to put a big gap between the 76th week and the 77th week of Daniel.
Yes. I remember reading a track about that. The track was called Who Stopped the Stopwatch? It's like a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. I actually started doing a sermon on that, and I was like, this would take forever to get through all this stuff. But anyway, we might do that before we get back to Luke. Okay, so the Bible is the history book of the whole universe from beginning to end. It is a revelation. It is a making known of what would have been unknown to us. You know, that we couldn't know this unless God spoke it, unless he told us. Okay, and that's how we know, because God has spoken to us about when he made the universe, how long it took him to do it. Okay, and God tells us the following six things: the origin and purpose of the universe. What is the origin and purpose of the universe?
It's God, and
that's right, to glorify God. Okay, all things are created through him and for him. Okay, the origin and purpose of man. What is the origin and purpose of man? Same thing. God created us. That's one thing I think it's very important to tell people when you talk to evolutionists, you talk to people that are atheists, they've been under the influence of that. A phrase that I've used a lot is, man has always been man. Okay, we have always been man. Okay, we didn't arise from ape-like hominids. God didn't direct a process of evolution because death is the consequence of sin. There was no death before the fall of soulless creatures. They did not die. Okay. So the purpose of man, the origin of man, is God created man. He created two people, Adam and Eve. Those are the only two people he created, and then they've propagated since then. And the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, thirdly, the Bible reveals to us a detailed description of why the world looks the way it does today. The thing about the old earth model is it requires all the death, suffering, disease, and everything as part of God's original good creation. Isn't that a problem? I remember seeing those drawings when I was first introduced to Answers in Genesis. They show you the Garden of Eden, there's Adam and Eve, and they're on top of, 3 miles of bones. And you think, no, that's not the way it happened. When God made it, the Garden of Eden was perfect. There was no sin there. Nothing was dying. Animals weren't tearing each other apart. Everything was a vegetarian. Okay, always remember that. Genesis 1, 29, 30, and 31. Everything ate plants and vegetables and things like that. Okay. Which doesn't mean we can only eat that now. God has told us we're allowed to eat other things, so thankfully. Okay, fourthly, God's nature is holy, righteous, and just, as well as merciful, kind, and gracious. That's another thing that the Bible tells us, his nature. Five, God's ultimate revelation of himself in the person and work of Christ, Jesus. And sixthly, God's call to mankind to repent of sin and believe. Those are the main things that the Bible reveals to us. But it starts at the beginning, the origin and purpose of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man on the sixth day. God enters into a covenant with man. Man breaks that covenant. That brings all the suffering and death and all the disease and heartache and everything into the world. Okay. All right, so the Bible gives us real, not just religious history. Anyone here ever studied German higher criticism? Oh, you should all be so thankful for that. Okay, they make a distinction. I love these words between history and Heilsgeschichte. Okay, the religious history, and then there's like the actual history. And I remember kind of thinking, the Bible doesn't break it into religious history versus real history. There's real history, period. Okay, it starts at the beginning and it gives us real history. Okay, the Bible is not a science textbook, nor does it need to be. The Bible gives man what he needs to know in order to be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there are two principal things the Bible teaches us. Remember question 3 of the Shorter Catechism? I know I just listed 6 things, but what are the two main things the scriptures principally teach?
What man is to believe about God, and what God, man's duty is to God.
That's right, exactly. Those are the two main things that God's word teaches us. Okay, since God was the only one there when it happened, and since God is the one who did it, he's the only one who's qualified to tell us how he did it. Okay, so let's look at a few passages of scripture here. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 first. Here you have a great text, not only on where the universe came from, but also who created it. This is a great passage in defense of what really important doctrine of Scripture. When you see it, what other doctrine, not only creation, but who's being spoken of here that created everything?
Jesus
Christ. Okay, it's one of the reasons we believe he is fully God. Okay, look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Meaning he holds everything together. Okay, without that sustaining providential work of Christ, the world would just kind of fall apart and lose its structure or disappear altogether. In him all things consist. Isn't that the term synestheken?
Yeah.
Synestheken. Which means holds together. He holds the whole universe together, the whole thing. Okay? So Colossians, it's a great passage about Christ, about who he is, pointing out that he's fully God, God in the fullest sense. Let's look at a couple other passages here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11 to the right there just a little bit. Hebrews 11. Verses 1 through 3. Would someone read those three verses, please? Not all at once.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, all right. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
Okay, that's really where we get the idea, that Latin phrase, creatio ex nihilo. What does that phrase mean? Creation out of nothing. Okay, now one of the things, just by way of contrast, the Mormon religion teaches that God is a human being. He's actually a man who lives in outer space, but that he is the organizer of existing matter. Whereas the Christian doctrine is that God made everything out of nothing. Isn't that kind of mind-blowing? Things didn't exist, like nothing that we're made of existed, and then he called it into being and sustains its existence through time. But by faith we understand, based on what Scripture tells us, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Doesn't that bring atheism and a real militant atheist to kind of a whole new level of defiance? Here, everything he's made of or she's made of didn't exist until God called it into being out of nothing. And here you have the pot telling the potter, you don't exist, after he made it. And so it's pretty remarkable. That's why Scripture describes the person who says there is no God as what? A fool. And it's not saying they're not intelligent. It's really talking about someone who is just rebellious in the extreme. Like you go to the kitchen, you just told your kids don't mess with the cookies, and you walk in there and they've got chocolate chips and cookie crumbs all over their face and hands, and they are swearing up and down they didn't touch the cookies. It's exactly what man does. Yes, sir.
I was going to say it's not an intellectual qualification, it's a moral.
Exactly. It's a moral judgment. Yeah, that's a very good way of putting it. Because there are a lot of atheists who are extraordinarily intelligent. Like even Bertrand Russell was the first like unbeliever I ever tried to cut my teeth on reading. And I thought, this guy is just, I had to buy a dictionary to read his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. When I was 22 years old, I bought a pocket dictionary. And I learned a lot of words I didn't know. But I thought, I couldn't understand what he was talking about. So I learned a lot about philosophical speak. But the guy was a brilliant genius of a man. But he was in rebellion against God. He was in rebellion. He was a fool in that sense. Okay, someone who just doesn't get it. Okay, so creation out of nothing is what is taught so clearly there in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. So everything you see, the sun, moon, stars, the earth, the sea, all that is in them, were not made of things that are visible. It's a difficult point for our minds to fully grasp, but everything, every atom, quark, and particle of which we ourselves are made, and of which the entire universe is made, did not exist prior to God's decision to create them out of nothing. Everything that we are was non-existent before God created it out of nothing. And you know, I was blessed, still am blessed, with a very godly Christian father. And I remember my dad tried to show me how big the universe was when I was about 9 years old. I was about your age. And he got out this chart from National Geographic magazine. It was this huge fold-out chart. And I actually pinned it on the wall. I had it on my wall until I was 18 years old. And I used to look at it and think, man, that's incredible. And it would show you the solar system, like in a little box here. And it would go down to this little tiny point over here. And it kept doing that until you saw how vast everything was. And my dad had a TI-81 calculator that was like as big as my forearm. And it had a huge adapter. Anyone ever seen one of those? Some of you older folks remember the TI-81s. He thought that was just the coolest thing ever. And you plugged it into the wall, and it had a red display on it. And he started doing math for me on a piece of paper. He said, son, how fast is the car going when we're going real fast? I'm like, 60 miles an hour. And he asked me, do you understand what that means? I said, not really. And he said, if we stay at that speed for 1 hour, we'll go 70 miles. I thought, okay, yeah, that makes sense. He said, you know how fast light's going when you turn a flashlight on and the light goes to the wall? I just assumed it was instant. And he said, no, it's actually traveling to the wall. He said, it's going approximately 186,000 miles per second. I said, really? 186,000 miles per second, and that's like screaming fast. He said, yeah, that's about 8 times around the Earth in 1 second. That's how fast light is going. And then he showed me what a light year was. He said, a light year is the distance that something going that fast will travel in 1 year, in a year of time. And it's like 41 trillion miles. I forget. I think that's what it is, 41. He actually did the math, wrote it down on a piece of paper. He said, son, the closest star, out of the 400 billion that are in the Milky Way galaxy, is 4 light years away from us. 4 light years. So you know how far that is? Take that number, multiply it by 4. And it's like quadrillion, you know, and then what is it, quintillion, sextillion, you get up there. And then he said, now, even traveling as fast as any moving object ever created by human hands is going, that would be the Voyager 2 satellite, is going what, 50,000 miles an hour? Is that what it is? And the only reason it's going that fast is because when we shot it out in the 1970s, we shot it right at Jupiter, so it would slingshot around Jupiter, go to Saturn, slingshot around Saturn, go to Uranus, slingshot around Uranus, go to Neptune, fly over Neptune, and now it's out of our solar system now. But it's going like 50,000 miles an hour. Okay, it's the fastest moving object ever created by human hands. He did the math. Even going that fast, you know how long it would take to get to the closest star to us in our galaxy? It's like 86,000 years. I'm like, okay. So Dad, all the stuff we watched on Star Trek, Warp 9, whatever. It's still going to take them 10,000 years to get there. And then he told me, he said, son, even if there is life on other planets, we're never going to know about it because everything's too far away. Everything is too far, and nothing could possibly, like, no matter how big your explosions are, you can't get enough speed to get anywhere that you would want to go. I said, what about light travel? He said, no, that doesn't work either, because the closer you get to the speed of an object gets to the speed of light, its mass will go to infinity. And I was like, what does that mean? Okay, any of the scientists here, what is he talking about? If you get close to the speed of light, the mass of the object goes to infinity.
It does, yeah. It's Einstein.
Yeah. That's where he lost me, though. I was like, I don't get that. But it's true. It's true, apparently. But the universe is so terrifyingly big. I remember he took me outside the backyard. I was like, son, like, look at the sky. It's like, those stars are so far away. The only reason you can see them is because of how big they are. It's like, there's hundreds of thousands more you can't see because they're smaller. And if you were in orbit around any one of them and looked back, you would not be able to see the sun because the sun is too small. Wow. Really? And he's like, and by the way, where we're standing, the universe goes just that far in that direction, that direction, that direction. It's like, we're hanging here in the middle of this vast, terrifyingly huge universe that God created out of nothing. So for the rest of my childhood years, I was always just like, that is pretty frightening to think of how big everything is and to think about how unimaginably great God's power is to have created it. And these vast galaxies, you know, that's the thing on that chart of National Geographic magazine. I used to look at that and think, yeah, 250 million light years over here, there's a big cluster of galaxies. And you wonder, why did God make all this stuff? Why did he make the universe so big? Okay, and you look back at the Earth, and even when Voyager was getting ready to leave our solar system, they turned the camera around, got a picture of the Earth. It's this teensy, teensy, tiny little blue dot. And you think, wow, pretty remarkable. I think that God did all that to show us how small we are and to humble us greatly. But knowing how vast everything is and how complicated everything is, how irreducibly complex life is, it makes blaspheming God and saying he doesn't exist and everything just evolved, it raises it to a whole new level. You're talking about a being whose power is absolutely positively unimaginable. Anyone here ever seen any of those star comparison videos on YouTube where they show you the largest known stars, how big they are? The one, I forget what it's called, like VY, Canis something. And they said if you were on a jet going 900 kilometers per hour on the outer rim of its atmosphere, it would take 1,100 years to go around it once. You think, okay, that's one star. One star that would envelop where we are in our solar system if it was sitting here. I think, okay, God is not to be trifled with. He is not to be trifled with, who made all these things. It's really, really pretty incredible. Okay, I've got a few more things here, but I want to look at just a few of these things in this magazine. The 10 best evidences from science that confirm a young Earth. Why would they say they confirm a young Earth? They don't prove a young Earth. I'm sorry? That's right. So our presuppositions, our worldview, is that the Bible is God's word, God created us. And so when we look at the world around us, we see things that confirm that. We see things that are consistent with that. But they don't prove it, right? Because you could always come up with a rescuing device to try to get around it. Okay, so here's a cool little cover here, but I want to read through these. The first one is very little sediment on the seafloor. If sediments have been accumulating on the seafloor for 3 billion years, which is how long they think the oceans have been there, the seafloor should be choked with sediments many miles deep. Every year, water and wind erode about 20 billion tons of dirt, rock, and debris from the continents and deposit them on the seafloor. Most of this material accumulates as loose sediments near the continents, yet the average thickness of all these sediments globally over the whole seafloor is not even 1,300 feet. So if it's been happening for as long as the old Earth timescale is saying, those sediments should be much, much deeper than that. Okay, some sediments appear to be removed as tectonic plates slide slowly beneath continents. An estimated 1 billion tons of sediments are removed this way each year. The net gain is thus 19 billion tons per year. At this rate, 1,300 feet of sediment would accumulate in less than 12 million years, not billions of years. Okay, so they're off by, what is that, 288 billion or 288 million years? Okay, now that makes sense given what we believe about a recent creation. Okay, another one, bent rock layers. You ever seen these kinds of pictures, the bent rock layers? Yeah, when we were at Doe River Gorge, remember they showed that to us, Leonard, the bent rocks in the canyon there? Okay, so listen to this one. In many mountainous areas, rock layers thousands of feet thick have been bent and folded without fracturing. Now think about that. When you have a rock, what happens if you try to bend it? It just snaps, right? Okay. Hardened rock layers are brittle. Trying to bend a slab of concrete, it will crack. But if concrete is still wet, it can easily be shaped and molded before the cement sets. The same principle applies to sedimentary rock layers. They can be bent and folded soon after the sediment is deposited, before the natural cements have a chance to bind the particles together into hard, brittle rocks. The region around the Grand Canyon is a great example, showing how most of the Earth's fossil-bearing layers were laid down quickly, and many were folded while still wet. Exposed in the canyon's walls are about 4,500 feet of fossil-bearing layers, conventionally labeled Cambrian to Permian. They were supposedly deposited over a period lasting 520 to 250 million years ago. Then amazingly, this whole sequence of layers rose over a mile around 60 million years ago. The plateau through which the Grand Canyon runs is now 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. Think about it. The time between the first deposits of the Grand Canyon, supposedly 520 million years ago, and their bending 60 million years ago was 460 million years. Look at the photos of some of these layers at the edge of the plateau just east of the Grand Canyon. The whole sequence of these hardened sedimentary layered rocks has been bent and folded without fracturing. All of them have been. But they're supposedly 520 million years old.
No signs of erosion.
Right, no signs of erosion either. Okay. Now, that makes sense given what we believe. Now, as I said, they can come up with a rescuing device for all these. You can always come up with a way of rescuing it. And that's why when you have a conflict of worldviews, you have to talk about the worldview itself, not just the evidence and the facts. Okay? Because the facts are always going to be interpreted through what? The person's worldview. Rearranges all of them to fit the worldview they're bringing to the table. Okay? Another one. Here, this one is devastating, I think. Soft tissue and fossils. This is a recent thing that's been discovered recently. They're finding soft tissue inside of dinosaur bones that are supposed to be 65 million years old. Ask the average layperson how he or she knows the Earth is millions or billions of years old. That person will probably mention the dinosaurs, which nearly everybody knows died off 65 million years ago. A recent discovery by Dr. Mary Schweitzer, however, has given reason for all but committed evolutionists to question this assumption. Bone slices from the fossilized thigh bone of a Tyrannosaurus rex found in the Hell Creek Formation of Montana. Do you know why it's called Hell Creek? What, Stephen, do you know? I've always wondered that.
It does smell.
It stinks?
Yes, the fossils actually are still decomposing.
Isn't that incredible? Yeah, I've read that too. The smell of decomposing flesh is still, you can smell it. And they're dinosaur bones. Dinosaur bones.
They shouldn't smell any.
They should have stopped smelling 64 million years ago.
And the soft tissue was discovered by accident because the bones were being so heavy, they had to cut them in order to get them out of there. And it's when they cut them, they realized, hey, it
should
look like this.
Yeah.
You can see blood vessels.
Yeah.
Blood cells.
They show it to you on the evolution of Achilles heels. They show you taking tweezers and stretching out that soft tissue and it popping back. Yeah, inside of dinosaur bones. Isn't that incredible? Amazingly, the bone marrow now contained what appeared to be flexible tissue. Initially, some skeptical scientists suggested that bacterial biofilms, dead bacteria aggregated in a slime, formed what only appeared to be blood vessels and bone cells. Recently, see, why would they even suggest that, though? Because it's contrary evidence. It's got to fit the worldview, right? Okay. Recently, Schweitzer and coworkers found biochemical evidence for intact fragments of the protein collagen, which is the building block of connective tissue. This is important because collagen is a highly distinctive protein not made by bacteria. Some evolutionists have strongly criticized Schweitzer's conclusion because they are understandably reluctant to concede the existence of blood vessels, cells with nuclei, tissue elasticity, and intact protein fragments in a dinosaur bone dated at 68 million years old. Other evolutionists who find Schweitzer's evidence too compelling to ignore simply conclude that there is some previously unrecognized form of fossilization that preserves cells and protein fragments over tens of millions of years. Yeah. But seriously, think about that. It's, okay, somehow it can be preserved for 65 million years. We just don't know how yet. Yes, sir?
I mentioned this discovery to a paleontologist at the Great Circle Site.
Yeah.
Evolutionary. And as soon as I said it, she got instantly angry. Well, that's bad science. That's not well proven. Which is wrong because there's hundreds of examples of this.
Yeah.
And her worldview will not allow her to accept that.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? We should have asked her, why are you becoming angry? We're just talking about facts. People can't hide their biases. They can't help it. Always remember, presuppositions are held at a personal level. This is a personal commitment here that people have to materialism. Again, there's a little bit more here on this. I'm going to try to get through a couple more of these. The rapidly decaying magnetic field of the Earth. Okay, this planet should have been destroyed by solar wind a long time ago. At the rate that the magnetic field is breaking down, anyone here ever seen the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis? It's pretty amazing. What is that? What is the Aurora Borealis?
It is.
It's the solar wind coming off the sun, and it's being we're shielded from it by our magnetic field. and it's the wind, the solar wind, all those particles. I mean, the sun is basically a giant fusion nuclear explosion that's throwing off particles in every direction. If we didn't have that magnetic field, it would have torn the atmosphere off this planet a long time ago. Yeah, we wouldn't have an atmosphere anymore. But the magnetic field of the Earth is decaying. And at the rate it's decaying, it should have, I'll just read it to you. The Earth is surrounded by a magnetic field that protects living things from solar radiation. Without it, life could not exist. That's why scientists were surprised to discover that the field is quickly wearing down. At the current rate, listen, the field and thus the Earth could not be older than 20,000 years. And yet, how long ago did life supposedly start here in the evolutionary timescale? 3.5 billion years ago? At the rate of decay that magnetic field is dying, it should have, the Earth should have only had a magnetic field for 20,000 years. Several measurements confirm this decay. Since measuring began in 1845, the total energy stored in the Earth's magnetic field has been decaying at a rate of 5% per century. Archaeological measurements show that the field was 40% stronger in 1000 AD. 40% stronger in 1000 AD. Recent records of the International Geometric Reference Field, the most accurate ever taken, show a net energy loss of 1.4% in just 30 years. Between 1970 and 2000, 1.4% of our magnetic field decay is lost. This means that the field's energy has halved every 1,465 years or so. Creationists have proposed that the Earth's magnetic field is caused by a freely decaying electric current in the Earth's core. This means that the electric current naturally loses energy or decays as it flows through the metallic core. Though it differs from the most commonly accepted conventional model, it is consistent with our knowledge of what makes up Earth's core. Furthermore, based on what we know about the conductive properties of liquid iron, this freely decaying current would have started when the Earth's outer core was formed. However, if the core were more than 20,000 years old, then the starting energy would have made the Earth too hot to be covered by water, as Genesis 1:2 reveals. Okay, a couple other ones of these, and then we'll take questions and stop. Yeah, carbon-14 and fossils, coal and diamonds. This is another huge problem for older timescales. Listen to this one. Carbon-14 is a radioactive form of carbon that scientists use to date fossils, but it decays so quickly, with a half-life of only 5,730 years, that none is expected to remain in fossils after only a few hundred thousand years. Yet carbon-14 has been detected in ancient fossils, supposedly up to hundreds of millions of years old, ever since the earliest days of radiocarbon dating. Even if every atom in the whole Earth were carbon-14, they would decay so quickly that no carbon-14 would be left on Earth after only 1 million years. Contrary to expectations, between 1984 and 1998 alone, the scientific literature reported carbon-14 in 70 samples that came from fossil, coal, oil, natural gas, and marble, representing the fossil-bearing portion of the geologic record, supposedly spanning more than 500 million years. All contained radiocarbon. Further, analyses of fossils, of fossilized wood and coal samples supposedly spanning 32 to 350 million years in age, yielded ages between 20,000 and 50,000 years using carbon-14 dating. Diamonds, supposedly 1 to 3 billion years old, similarly yielded carbon-14 ages of only 55,000 years. So carbon-14, big problem. Number the eighth one here, short-lived comets. The comets burn up very quickly. And so always remember, their solution to that is there's a mysterious, undetectable layer of comets outside our solar system. Once in a while, for reasons known only to the comets, I guess, they get thrown into our solar system. Okay, the ninth one here, very little salt in the sea. If the world's oceans have been around for 3 billion years, as evolutionists believe, they should be filled with vastly more salt than the oceans contain today. Every year, rivers, glaciers, underground seepage, and atmospheric and volcanic dust dump large amounts of salt into the oceans. Okay, and so it should be much saltier than it actually is, if it was really that old. Okay, and then the 10th one, DNA in ancient bacteria. Listen to this one. In the year 2000, scientists claimed to have resurrected bacteria named Lazarus bacteria, discovered in a salt crystal conventionally dated at 250 million years old. They were shocked that the bacteria's DNA was very similar to modern bacterial DNA. Why is this DNA so similar?
Same kind.
What does Genesis 1 say? Everything reproduces according to its kind. So when you find an ancient something and you see its modern version, that's right. If the modern bacteria were the result of 250 million years of evolution, its DNA should be very different from the Lazarus bacteria. Okay, and on it goes from there. Okay, y'all have any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
You told a story once about fishing at a homeless shelter, and the question afterwards was, could you okay?
Yes. Sorry. When I was in seminary, we went to a homeless shelter. I had to go for a class on evangelism myself. And it was kind of scary because when I first got to town, we lived in Clinton, Mississippi, which is way outside of Jackson. And I was told when I moved in there, do not go into downtown Jackson, Mississippi, unless you are armed. Really? So I take this evangelism class, and they said, yeah, one of the things you guys can do to fulfill the credit, you need to go down to this homeless shelter. It's right in the middle of downtown Jackson, Mississippi. So everyone's like, yeah, let's go down there and preach. So we did. We went down there, and it was pretty scary. We walked into this place, and it was, you know, 90 to 100 homeless guys. Most of them had very serious drug addiction problems. I preached on the parable of the prodigal son and preached my heart out to him, and then went to mingle with the guys and sat down with a bunch of them. And the first question someone asked me, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? And I said, Cain married his sister. What? I said, yes. God made Adam and Eve. The gene pool wasn't, you know, it wasn't defective and messed up like it is for us. So there was no danger in that back then. But Cain would have been married to one of his sisters. And it would have been seen as gross, you know, the way it is today. But so isn't it beautiful just to be able to answer that question straight up? I've been asked that recently. Someone sent me an email. Were there other little tribes of people that Adam and Eve and his family could have intermarried with? I'm like, no. There were no other people anywhere on the earth. So, yeah. Yes, sir?
Fishing up the river on these subjects, and last week I talked about the demographics, which is a study of population growth, human population growth. And so I go through these calculations that allow you to predict, you know, using certain assumptions, what the population would grow to from 2 to whatever.
Yeah.
And it's just real interesting with plenty of numbers. And you use numbers that are in agreement with the Bible and conservative in that regard. I mean, you get numbers that are very believable. You know, we could easily get to 8 billion people in the population of the world with these very reasonable biblical assumptions.
Right.
If you plug in the evolutionary numbers of 2 billion years of human history, you can get numbers that are just 10 to the 5,000
of people.
So I don't know how many people that is. That's a really big number.
Yeah.
And I calculated that even using very conservative evolutionary figures, but 2 million years, you get this 10 to the 500 to 5,000 power. And the amount of human flesh and bone would expand out to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri.
Really?
Solid human flesh and bone.
You
had that many people.
Wow.
It's ludicrous. But it just shows you how crazy some of these numbers. So I put together a little spreadsheet that does the calculations.
Mm-hmm.
And I just happened to do one that where a couple has 10 children.
Uh-huh. You don't say.
And bearing in mind that brother and sister can marry.
Okay? Right,
so I asked you that question.
Mm-hmm.
How long would it take for those two people to give the current world population? You know, given that the brother-sister couples would have 10 children also.
Mm-hmm.
It would only take 950 years.
Really, really? To get 8 billion people? Mm-hmm. Wow. Yeah, that's a really important point. I mean, if human beings have been here for, based on what, on your own studies, when do they say, like, we humans started in our, like, the modern form we're in now, about how long?
1 to 2 million years.
Really, really?
Homo sapiens, about 250 million years.
Okay. But still, in 950 years, you'd have 8 billion people, so there should be, like, people 18 feet deep on the Earth or millions of miles deep on the Earth. Yeah. I think that you're going to be really amazed, like, to watch Evolution's Achilles Heels. That DVD is really great. And those PhD scientists in each one of those fields, many of them former evolutionists themselves, who because of the science started saying, this is impossible. This cannot have happened. Especially the genetic entropy guy, John Sanford. His stuff is great, where he points out nothing's getting better. Everything's rusting out like a car. I mean, everything's getting worse. You just pile on mutations, and that's where we are now. But
wasn't that the second law of thermodynamics? It's getting better and getting worse.
Yeah, everything's decaying, not going up. It's everything's going down. You know? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Appreciate y'all. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time again to be together, and we do pray that you would rid the world of the idea of evolution, and that people would know that they are made in your image, that you're the creator of this whole beautiful, vast universe, and that people would hear the call to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. And we pray that you would help us to shine your light, to stand firmly upon the authority of your word and all that you call us to and all of our callings and vocations. And we pray that you would raise up the rising generation to love, believe, and know these truths and stand for them always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.